for the grief, the mourning, and the joy of Jesus' apostles. Strong, very strong emotions come up in this passage in John chapter 16. Let's turn to it and have a look. John 16, and we're going to go from verse 16. In a little while, Jesus says, you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, you'll see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you'll see me no more? And then after a little while, you'll see me. And because I am going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. And so he said, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while, you'll see me no more? And then after a little while, you'll see me. I tell you the truth, you'll weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is the time of grief, but I'll see you again and you'll rejoice and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. And that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming, and has come, when you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You'll leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Emotions are very strong things, but what place is there for emotions in the Christian life? Some people are entirely driven by emotions, and emotions are seen to be the most true, authentic way to live. Follow your heart is one of those things that gets said. Others are the opposite, really anti-emotion, and might say things like, don't let your emotions get the better of you. Don't be so emotional. Oh, there, he's too emotional. In fact, the other day, me and a couple of my kids went to see the Captain Marvel movie. And that's one of the stories in that, is the first bit of that movie, the hero's told not to be emotional. And then her journey is to discover a place for emotion. So what place is there for Christians in emotion? Are we the spirit, like Andy said last time we looked at John 16, is the spirit kind of the emotional bit of God who comes and you know you're spiritual if you feel heightened emotional states? Or is the sign of true Christianity a sensible, stern, cold, discerning emotionlessness? You can tell spiritual maturity by just how unmoved a person is. It's interesting, in other areas of Jesus' life and ministry, this is a common kind of theme. Jesus says, this whole generation that I've come amongst, you can't please them. For John the Baptist, who came before Jesus, he came and people said, oh, he has a demon because he's so stern and severe. And then I came eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners and people called me a glutton and a drunkard. You guys are like a bunch of kids playing songs and you go, we played you the sad song and you didn't cry. We played you the happy song, you didn't dance, you're never happy. You know, it was a theme. Jesus was criticized in this area. In another place, a place that's kind of a parallel teaching, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, and his disciples say, why aren't we fasting and mourning and going without food as a sign of grief and mourning? Now, others do that. John's disciples do that. Why don't we do that? And Jesus said, well, you don't fast and mourn at a wedding. You eat at a wedding, little meatballs on sticks and mini spring rolls, you know. You feast at a wedding. Later, however, the groom will be taken away, talking about himself, and then you'll mourn and fast. You see, there's a place for mourning and dirges and grieving and fasting and sadness in Christian spirituality, in Christian emotional experience, spiritual emotional experience of sadness. And there's a place for joy, festivity, eating and drinking in Christian emotional experience and spirituality. emotions do need to be examined and restrained at times for various reasons, but emotions are just a normal part of human experience, an appropriate expression and response to life and to the world. And they actually serve to kind of enhance. Emotions help you, for example, an emotion of grief enhances your understanding of something terrible that's happened. You see, the emotion actually helps you go, this was a terrible thing, and I can tell because my guts are all twisted up and I feel kind of weak and so on. You know, I know this is a bad thing. They help you appreciate. And emotions can also drive to action. I feel sad for you, I should go and buy you some chocolates or just sit with you or, yeah, yum, that'd be nice. Thank you, yeah. Did you see what I mean? The emotions, yeah, they're natural, unavoidable part of life, they're appropriate and actually enhance and drive to action. Here, Jesus says emotions are an important part of responding to and appreciating God's timetable, the time, the seasons of life. That timing becomes a particular issue here. That's a theme throughout John's Gospel, actually. If you did do a book club with one another and read through John's Gospel, you'd notice it quite a lot. Talk of the time is not yet for you, any time is right, but my time is soon, a time is coming, the time has come. The sense of timing and God's purposes and timetable and how it affects human affairs is a theme throughout John's Gospel and kind of reaches a, you know, climax point throughout these chapters, right before Jesus is arrested and crucified and so on. At the start of chapter 13, we read about Jesus now knows his time has come and he's going back to the Father. Or in chapter 17, we'll look at it and engage. Jesus says, the time has come, glorify your Father, etc. And so, two big things we look at in this section of timing, an emotional response, experience to this timing. The two movements, really, of this section are Jesus is going to go away, Jesus is going to come back. Yeah? The first thing on the timetable that must not therefore catch us by surprise, or catch his apostles by surprise, is Jesus will go away. Verse 16. In a little while, Jesus says, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying in a little while you'll see me and then after a little while you'll see me because I'm going to the Father? What does he mean? Jesus says, I'm going to go away from you. I'm going to leave you very soon. You must be prepared. I'm going to die is what he's talking about. I'm going to be taken away, arrested, tried, killed, buried. You've got to know. It's going to happen. Get ready. As it is, 16 verse 5, Jesus said, I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. They must get clearer on this. It's coming really soon. They've got to be clear. So that in the end, they do, by the end, he wants them to actually have peace, to be able to say, now we understand, verse 29. Verse 33, you will know these things so that in Jesus you may have peace. Even while in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I'm going, Jesus said, I'm coming back. You've got to understand it. Very soon, in a little while, I'm going to go, but I'll come back. So his disciples ask for clarification in verse 17. What are you meaning by this? This going to the Father, this little while? What's this all about? What's it mean? Going where? They're still not getting it. We see that elsewhere in John's Gospel, back in, say, chapter 7. We get this interesting little exchange in chapter 7, verse 35. The Jews said to one another, what does this man intend? Where does this man intend to go where we can't find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What does he mean when he says, you will look for me, you can't come, and where I am, you cannot come? Or again, in chapter 8, verse 22, the Jews asks, is he going to kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? And Jesus explains here to his apostles what this time is about, what is next going to take place. Tribulation is coming, he says, verse 32. A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered each to his own home. You'll leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. An awful time is coming. A going away time, a disaster is coming. a death of Jesus, which temporarily can be seen as a triumph for the world and the devil in rebellion against God. A superficial victory in a time of celebration for those who are opposed to Jesus and opposed to God. Look at verse 19. Jesus said, Saul, they wanted to ask him about this, so he said, are you asking one another what I mean when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. This is the time of darkness that is coming now. This is the time when the prince of this world rules. This is the time when the light is taken away. This is a terrible time, an awful time, to think that the God of all truth and love, who made all things, comes to be with us in love and is rejected, is denied, is snuffed out. It's atrocious, shocking injustice, violence, tragedy and loss. Similar kinds of words are found in Revelation chapter 7, another book possibly written by the same author. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, we have this description now of the church, but very similar kind of language. When the church has finished their testimony, the beast will come up from the abyss. Very symbolic language here. The beast will come up from the abyss and attack them and overpower them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was also crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because they had tormented those who live on the earth. A time of rejoicing for those who reject God. Good riddance. Looks like the world has won. Looks like the devil has won. Looks like Jesus has lost. The world will rejoice. Now, like a few of these sessions, I've pointed out how this way of talking is talking theologically rather than existentially or experientially. It's not as if every single person when Jesus died went, that's awesome, I'm going to buy you a prezi. It's great. You know, it's not like everybody was there. There were all sorts of people for all sorts of reasons, grieved or disinterested. You know, like it wasn't as if everyone 100% was just going, this is the best, you know. Just like today, it's not like everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus says, I really hate Jesus, don't you hate Jesus? Yeah, let's get together and have a hate Jesus party. I love Good Friday, it's really good. You know why? Because Jesus died, hate him. You know, that kind of thing. We must remember it's a theological description of the underlying stance of the human heart in its rejection of God. That expresses itself in all sorts of ways. Disinterest, mild interest, nominal religious belief. All sorts of ways, but the underlying heart is not in harmony with God, reconciled with God, wholeheartedly following his ways. That's the issue. And it's seen at the extreme end as some people who really did say, ha ha, let's mock him and let's dress him up like a king and laugh at him and beat him and jeer. Yeah? If I'm not with him, for him, trusting him and grieving his loss as the loss of the light who'd come into the world, then if you like, it's as if I'm rejoicing from the theological point of view that's being described here. Did my notes around the right way? But for Christians and for Jesus' disciples, this was a time of despair, tragedy and failure. They've invested so much in Jesus. They've given their life to him, their spiritual destiny to him. And for a little while, they'll lose everything. They'll lose everything. There's appropriate grief. There's appropriate mourning. There's appropriate pain. There's appropriate sadness. Any secular philosophy or Christian ideology that says there's something wrong when you feel sad and you must get rid of it as quickly as possible, whether with the ecstasy of God drug experiences or the ecstasy of pharmaceutical drug experiences or just self-helpisms. I am really good. Today is the best day. You know, whatever. That's just not fully human and it's not fully biblical. There are times of grief and mourning and pain where the appropriate response, the real response, actually the truest response is to feel terrible. The death of Jesus is It's layered, it's complex. Good Friday is Good Friday for Christians, as we'll come to in a second. But it's not just Good Friday. It is also black and dark and horrid. It's the manifestation of the salvation of God for the forgiveness of the world, and the manifestation of the sin of the world, the hatred of the killing the Lord of life. It exposes my heart, my sin, that I'm part of the people who, when they had the chance, murdered their maker. You know, that's an ugly, sick thing. It's right to grieve at death, sickness, failure and frustration, loneliness and exclusion. Sometimes it's natural just to feel blue, and you don't know why. But I wonder, are you emotionally open to the horror of sin and rejection of God and evil? Do those things disturb you at all? The triumph of evil in the world and the rejection of God, do those things trouble you at all? Or are you too emotionally reserved? Maybe in that area we could do with being a little more emotional, a little more attuned to how horrid evil is, how terrible it is, human rejection against God. As we'll see in a second, if I'm not actually open to the ugliness of sin, then it will be hard to delight quite as sweetly in the relief of salvation. But notice the kind of pain it is, because it is only for a little while. It's the kind of pain, Jesus says, like labour, verse 21, like childbirth. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because a time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So it is with you. Now is your time of grief, but I'll see you again and you'll rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Only for a little while. Therefore, in the end, it's only a little while the joy of the world. Only for a little while will the world rejoice. I don't know if you know of the great 20th century writer Ernest Hemingway, a very famous writer, famous for her short, brief, terse style of writing, and quite depressing books, which gives rise to the Ernest Hemingway chicken across the road joke. You know this one? Why did Ernest Hemingway cross the road? To die, full stop. Alone, full stop. In the rain, full stop. He also famously wrote a chilling and tragic short story. The challenge was something like, I bet you can't write a 3-sentence short story. And so this is quite a sad one. The short story is for sale, children's shoes, never used. He also wrote a very moving one-act play called Today is Friday. He didn't write many plays, but it's three soldiers in a pub with a Jewish bartender. And the soldiers say, oh, it's another day. Gosh, he did well out there, didn't he? Yeah, he played it well. He did well. Oh, yeah, what do you like about this job? Oh, the nails. Let's talk about the nail. And on they go, just chatting away in this pub. But then there's the third soldier, all the way through it, just keeps saying, I feel sick. You know, and then they chatter on some more. That's when you lift him up on the cross. That's when it's, and there's the guy, I feel like hell, he says, the other guy. I feel like hell. And it's very... In a subtle way, it's reminding us that on that Friday, it was another day. It was business as usual for the Roman soldiers as they killed Jesus. And yet something deeper, bigger, that was trouble for the world. Sickening, I feel like hell. but it was actually also hope for the world, for Jesus will come back. Verse 16. In a little while, you'll see me no more, and then after a little while, you'll see me. In a little while, he'll come back. Again, verse 20. I tell you the truth. You'll weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when a baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy that a child is born into the world. So it is with you. Now is your time of grief, but I'll see you again. And you'll rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Like a child born. What a wonderful joy after the trauma of childbirth. This is an image God uses several times of his salvation. It's back in Isaiah 66, a new life being born, coming into the world, a nation born in a day. Jesus will rise from death. The tomb he is buried in will become like a womb for new life. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? The angel said on that first Easter Sunday. Jesus will go away, his death, but he will come back to his apostles and he will see them again. And it will be a cause for joy that will never go. The anguish will be forgotten. It doesn't matter, man. I mean, look at the reaction of Jesus' resurrection here in John's Gospel that we'll look at over the kind of Easter sort of period. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace." The same thing. He said, "Peace. Peace will be with you." And after this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw their Lord. Well, check out 21, verse 7. The disciples are out fishing. And then verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved out in the boat, John out in the boat said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him for taking it off and jumped into the water. And the other disciple followed in the boat to the shore. Jesus is back. Yes. Off he goes. Jesus broke through death. The tomb didn't become just a place of death, but of new life. He was born into indestructible life. He was lifted up in his death as a part of being lifted up to glory. Exalted through his shame, he's exalted. Lifted up on a cross, lifted up to glory. To bring new life, new hope, new relationship with God. Check out how he describes it in verse 23 and following. 16, verse 23 and following. "In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language. I'll tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Access to God, intimacy with God. Jesus doesn't operate, you see, as a kind of priest who keeps our distance from God so that somehow, I mean, that some branches of Christianity ended up there where it's like Jesus is this holy, great one. Yes, he saved us, but he's frightening and God's still so far away, and even Jesus is now kind of scary, so let's maybe talk to his mum and see if she can help us. But Jesus is actually saying his work brings us close into God, so we can, "I'm not going to just ask for you," he says, "you will ask in my name direct to the Father." Yeah? It's the beginning of what Jeremiah promised, a new contract, agreement, relationship, covenant, a new covenant with God's people, where he'll put the law in our hearts and write it on our minds, when we won't need someone else to say, "Hey, you should know the Lord," but you will all know him, from the least to the greatest, and he'll forgive our sins and remember our wickedness no more. Or what Joel promised, that the Spirit was going to be poured out in the final times over all people, men and women, slave and free, all will be prophets, all will prophesy. No wonder it's a time of joy. No wonder. The resurrection of Jesus, that first Easter Sunday, is the start of a whole new thing. And we're now, we live in the light of that day. We live in that new day, that new dawn of God's King come to save, risen, having done his saving work. Now bringing by his Spirit intimacy with God to anyone, men or women, slave or free. Pretty good. Or ashamed for what you've done. All because of Jesus' work by his Spirit brings you to know the Father and be welcome and accepted. What joy! Well, the kind of traditional liturgical type churches, often on Easter, I'd never grown up in that kind of church, and I think my first experience of it was with my sister-in-law, who came from a Greek Orthodox background, going to the Orthodox church on Easter there, and there the greeting afterwards, after Easter, is Christos Aneste, to which you respond, Alithos Aneste, which some of you would know from other church traditions. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. The Easter greeting. It's great. What a great way to say hello. And you don't just need to do it at Easter. You can do it whenever you want. Because he's risen indeed. That our symbol is not a crucifix, remembering again and again that Jesus is still bloodied and beaten and defeated, but our symbol is a cross, an empty cross. For Jesus has risen again. What a relief, what a wonder. No one can take away your joy. We talked about Tim Keller, and one of the things he really helpfully points out is how false gods, in the end, always curse, never bless. They might promise blessing for a season, but in the end, it always turns bitter. Like Midas touch, I can turn anything to gold, until even my loved ones become golden statues. But the true and living God gives trust, joy, peace, hope, that is so much more solid than wealth, property, a successful Christian ministry, a romantic relationship, being popular, being successful, so much deeper, richer, more indestructible. Joy in the Christian life. It's not always a stern and serious, sober business being a Christian. Shouldn't be. It's appropriate to rejoice. Now is a time where it's right to feast and sing and smile. It's right to spiritually smile. We have a hope ahead, a joy ahead. And even though there's still much sadness in life, and there will be, Jesus says that himself, doesn't he? There'll be much trouble to come. Yeah? He's warned a lot of that in these passages. I face trouble, you're going to face trouble. There's a lot of trouble. Chapter 17, we'll look at it and engage. He says, I'm not praying for you that God will zap you out of the world too. That's later, when I return for a final time. No, you're going to stay in the world, and I pray you be protected in the world, protected by truth, and also protected by the peace and the joy that can sit above the distress and the grief of life that you will still face in this world. There will still be sadness and pain and loss and grief and suffering and frustration and just blue days and you don't know why. Maybe you're hungry. There will still be those times. But beyond it all, the message, the good news bit of Christianity is not that it's just a path of devotion, a path of enlightenment, a path of morality, but that it's not about what we do at all, but what God has done in Jesus that makes it a sure hope. Yeah? Not just a path you might dare pilgrimage down, but a sure hope that you will be carried there in the end. That I don't need to fear death or fear the judgment of God or fear the approval of God, because any shortfall between my performance and God's standards is satisfied fully by Jesus' death for my forgiveness and his right standing, which is granted to me. How awesome. And so the Christian emotional experience is odd at times. It really is odd. It is that mixture of bittersweet, where I can face grief over sin and anger at injustice and boredom and depression and anxiety like everyone else in my classes. And yet in the middle of it all go, but I know my God and I know what he's done in the past and I know what the future holds in store. And so there's a joy in the middle of that. What does that look like for church? You know, what does that look like for the Christian life? It's an interesting mix, isn't it? I think you've got to, when you think about what church looks like or what your Christian spiritual life looks like, you've got to ask, are both elements there, I reckon? And I think you could probably go around and say, once you leave aside just cultural differences, because every church culture has its differences, you leave that aside, you still got to ask, is there a weighty, serious reverence about the glory of God and the horror of sin and the wickedness of the world? Do we have that? Is there substance of that kind in our churches? Or is it all a bit frothy and superficial and, you know, what the world calls happy clappy? No one within the Christian community says happy clappy, just journalists do, but they look at it and they go happy clappy, you know. So is there depth to it, but at the same time, is there a lightness to it? Is there a joy and a relief and a freedom and a liberation, or is it stern and cold and grim? Yeah. Jesus died, Jesus rose for you. Are you in him? Do you have joy and peace in him? And how are you going at being attuned to those realities in the way you look at life and even in the way your emotions get tuned? Yeah? And do you even maybe talk to yourself and to your emotions, going, actually, you know what, that's a right way to feel. Actually, I'm gonna lean into that feeling. That is right because of the realities of God. Or, hang on a second, I don't need to give in to that feeling quite so much, because the realities I know, and on a deeper level feel, trump that. Big stuff, huh? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much in Jesus' name for all you've done for us. We do grieve and repent before you of our rejection of you and of our sin, the expressions of sin in our lives in many ways. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. We ask your forgiveness for what we as families and a nation and as a human race and as the Christian community and the church, the wickedness we have done and been a part of. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. And we rejoice that you do forgive us, that you bring us close as sons and daughters of God in Christ. We delight in that, and we pray that you write that truth on our hearts and you move that out into our thinking and our feeling and our desiring and our living. That we both mourn at sin and rejoice at salvation, and that that gives us clarity and action in the way we live out our days, even this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone. Have a great day.